So we're going to be in Mark chapter 11. If you're a note follower, it's right in here. If you prefer to follow along in your Bible, that's okay too. Triumphal entry in the temple. So what Jesus has been teaching on up to this point, he's telling the disciples that the Son of Man is going to have to die. He's been teaching them on marriage, on riches, on being a servant, and frankly, they're all just a little bit confused at this point. They're still kind of trying to figure out why this guy, who seems to be so amazing, fulfilling the prophecies, doing all this stuff, why is he going to die? We kind of thought this was Messiah, and he was going to be our king, and he's going to restore the Jews in Jerusalem, and so they're a little bit confused. Unfortunately, this next chapter is not going to help them very much, but we got to give the apostles a little bit of a break. If it was our first time through the material, we might be confused too. So, starting with verse 1 here, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." All right. So in the beginning, he's talking about Bethphage and Bethany, and they're just a couple of cities that were about 2 miles east, sort of southeast from Jerusalem. And interestingly, they're going to go right by the Mount of Olives, which is where Jesus is going to ascend to heaven from, the Mount of Olives. So it's interesting that he talks about this cult thing. We talk about the triumphal entry, and yet this was mostly a technical term that was used by the Romans when a great general or a war hero would come back after a battle. He would receive the triumphal entry, and it means he had won a great victory, he had killed a lot of the enemy, and he would come in on a beautiful stallion with a huge processional. And this is a little bit different. There's something a little bit ironic about this version of the triumphal entry. Now, it's also interesting, the rabbis back in this time, they used to argue a little bit or have discussions on exactly how Messiah was going to come back to the city of Jerusalem, because it was foretold that the Messiah would come back through the line of David. And so in Daniel 7, some of the rabbis argued he's going to come back, and this is sort of the traditional coming on a cloud with fire, the holy warrior, the warrior king is going to come back, and he's going to save the Jews. But there's also this part they knew about in Zechariah 9:9. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So there's this other discussion about how Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem. And they used to actually, there was kind of a couple of different ways they would resolve this. One of the ways is they would say, well, depending on how Israel is doing at the time, whether it's wartime or peace, he will come as a conquering king or he will come as a king of peace. And some of them said, based on how devout Israel was, he would either come in glory to restore them or meekly, humbly. That's kind of interesting. So they bring him the colt. They throw all their coats on it. They throw some of their coats on the road. You've all heard the story. Palm branches, the whole thing. The triumphal entry. So here we go. Let's continue on with verse 9. "Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Lord Jesus, you are our Hosanna. You are our coming King. And you came in a way to bring yourself glory, but in a way that is in some ways strange to us. But we praise you and we love you and we thank you for the hope that you give us. We praise you this morning, Father.
Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest.
So Hosanna. It's kind of an interesting word. We don't really talk about the meaning of that word all that much because I think we all kind of think we know what it means. It kind of means praise God or something like that. Actually, I was reading some John Piper, and he says it comes, originally it's a Hebrew word. And if you look at it in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word, Hoshea na. Hoshea na. And it literally means save us. And it's kind of in the command imperative form, so you could also translate it, save us now. So save us now. So what happened is the Jews sort of brought this word from their culture, and they brought it into their new situation. Because, you know, when it's talking about sort of the two interpretations, you almost saw the Daniel interpretation and the Zechariah interpretation in the first two verses of the song, didn't you? Coming on the clouds with fire was the first verse, but the second verse was coming to save us, coming in mercy. And so what he says is that word was transliterated and brought into their modern vernacular as, in a sort of idiomatic way, hooray for salvation, or salvation is here, or praise God, salvation is here. But there's a messianic component to that, where when they were saying Hosanna in the highest, they were really talking about the messiahship of Jesus. And so there's no confusion about who they believed he was in the triumphal entry. This was about Messiah coming to Jerusalem, even though he was riding on the colt, the foal of the donkey. Jesus came in complete humility. And that's your fill-in if you're a fill-in person. Jesus came in complete humility and in fulfillment of the prophecy. Someday he's going to come with the full glory that he deserves, but in the meantime, in the then, he came showing love and mercy. And then he kind of goes into the temple, and the temple's empty that time of day, so he sort of retires to the city of Bethany for the night. So we're going to press on. We're going to start in verse 12 here. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. Now, underline the words in leaf, because that's going to be important in a minute. A fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now, interestingly, there's a couple of different accounts of this. Mark is the only one that talks about the fact that it was not the season for figs. So you're like, what's the deal? Jesus is getting mad at a tree. It's not even fig season. But that's not really the point. When I was younger, I actually thought I knew why he cursed the fig tree. And this actually comes from when I was in college, I performed in the Madrigal Dinners at UCI. I played the sackbut, which is actually just a trombone with a short bell. And no one actually had a sackbut, so I just played my trombone. But where are you going with this? But at the end of the evening, we got to eat all the food that the people paid like $50 to eat. We got to eat it in the back which was good because poor college student. But in the at the end of the evening, we all got figgy pudding, which was it did not taste at all like Fig Newtons. I don't know exactly what I was expecting, but I was expecting something kind of sweet and chewy. Has anyone ever had figs? Not so sweet, not so chewy. I think they have to add a lot of sugar to make it do that. So anyway, not a fan of figgy pudding, but as it turns out, that's not the reason at all that Jesus cursed the tree. You still don't know where I'm going with it, do you? That's all right. The point is the tree was in leaf. Now, what that meant is the trees that were in leaf were supposed to have budding fruit, sometimes young figs, but you could eat them. They were sour, but you could eat the figs. So if the tree was in leaf, it was supposed to have fruit, but it didn't. Okay? Now, what's really interesting about fig trees is they're a metaphor throughout the Old Testament and even some places in the New Testament for the nation of Israel. Now you see where we're going? Okay? The fig tree didn't have any fruit, but it was in leaf, meaning that the Israelites, just like when they came back from their Babylonian captivity, right? They came back and they took all the wood that Zerubbabel got them on the way back, and they lined their own houses with it. And they didn't finish the temple. So this is kind of what he's saying about the nation of Israel. I told you guys that you are my people. I'll be your God and you'll be my people, and you are going to be a great thing for the world. But they kind of made it all about them. And so what he's telling them is you're spending so much time trying to make your leaves, trying to make it look good on the outside, that you've forgotten about your fruit, which is the important thing. The fruit. So we'll talk about that in a minute. So point number two is Jesus sometimes uses the mundane to make a point. In other words, you know, I think, you know, like the nation of Israel, we wish that we lived in the spectacular. God, if you would just write it on a wall, then I would get it. Especially if there was a big finger like etching it into a wall. I'm pretty sure I could get that. I'm pretty sure I'd follow that. Or in the clouds. Yeah, that'd be cool. Just make the clouds. I mean, you don't have to write it out. You can just do it like a picture, you know, or lottery numbers or something. I think I'll figure it out from that. But God doesn't seem to work that way in my life. I don't know about you. I mean, he's actually given us everything that we need. He's given us his word. He's given us the gift of coming to him in prayer. He's given us wise counselors in our lives. And so he's given us things, but we kind of tend to want to insist on hearing it the way that we want to hear it instead of the way that he wants to give it to us. So the point of the metaphor that Jesus is telling these people is they were created for the purpose of bearing fruit, not bearing leaves. Created for the purpose of bearing fruit. The fruit is the benefit, the fruit of our labor, the fruit of the Spirit. It's the benefit of all the growth process. It's also a demonstration of Jesus' power and his authority and who he was. That he was truly Messiah, that he was truly God, that he could essentially curse this fig tree and they would come back later and kind of see the effect of that. It's also interesting, in all of Scripture, this is kind of Jesus' only destructive miracle. It's kind of lucky that it was on a tree and not on us. Because there's no doubt that we deserved it. Now, so we're going to press on. So Jesus is now, he's on his way back to Jerusalem to the temple. Now, let me set the stage for you a little bit. I think we've got a drawing of the temple here. I'm going to swing around. All right, there it is. All right, so we've got the whole four walls of the temple here. But this is actually the temple area right there. And so I don't know, the writing's probably pretty small. But out here is the court of the Gentiles. And when he's talking about money changers in the temple, this is where they were. They were in the court of the Gentiles. It's inside the gates. Oh, it says a bridge to Zion there. I didn't know they had a bridge to heaven. Okay. All right. So they got the court of the Gentiles out here. And this is the court of women. Okay. Because before Jesus came and kind of talked about the equality of women, this was part of their role. This is where they could go. But they couldn't go into the court of priests, which was for the men. And then we have the holy place, which is where the priests, the official priests, went. And then in here is the Holy of Holies, where if you believe what you read in the commentaries, they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest because no one wanted to go in there because they were afraid that God was going to strike him dead. So if the holy priest was naughty, they wanted to pull him out by his ankle so they didn't have to go in and be smited by God. But, okay, so we're going to, now with a little bit of this context, we're going to push on into verse 15 here. It says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?
Here in the house of the Lord.
So that song reminds me a little about what God's house is supposed to be like, but instead, that had made it into a den of robbers. In other words, not only was there commerce happening out there, which maybe that's okay, they had to get the animals for the sacrifices from somewhere, but he was specifically calling them out as thieves. Probably there were exorbitant exchange rates for the temple shekel, which was required for the Jewish men to do their annual giving. Probably they were selling unclean animals or damaged animals for the sacrifice, or maybe charging exorbitant amounts, or both. I think God is displeased when we do not treat his temple appropriately. But I want you to hear what I'm saying. I believe the church has its purposes. I believe that the church is a place where we are supposed to support one another and hold one another up. But I think there's really a bigger meaning, and I want to tell you why. The temple, the implication in Jewish culture was the temple was where God lived. It was where the presence of God resided. He was in the holiest of holies, which is why it was the place that only the high priest could go in, because he was prepared to meet with the Spirit of God. But when Jesus was resurrected, and the veil between the Holy of Holies was torn, then the Holy Spirit was given to us. And the Holy Spirit resides in us. So we are the temple. So, and there's a bigger meaning than really just our body. I think God gave us our body, and we're supposed to take good care of our bodies because it's the temple. But there's something bigger than that. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God lives in you?" What Paul was trying to teach the church at Corinth was not about the physicalness of their body, but what's going on in the inside, what's going on in their hearts, what's going on to drive the decisions that they're making. Okay, that's the temple that I think God is displeased when we don't treat our temple appropriately, when we're not in our hearts, in our attitudes, acting and serving and doing the things that he intended for us to do. What's amazing about this, all the way back in Mark again, he said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And what he was referring to is actually in Isaiah chapter 56, which we'll get to in a minute, but for all nations, all the way back to the beginning. I mean, the very beginning, just a little bit longer. It says in Genesis 12, in verse 1, it says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great and will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed because of you.'" This was really back in the beginning. I mean, this was right after Noah and the Temple of Babel. And this is before Abraham's name was even Abram. Abraham. He was still Abram. He said, "I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless all peoples on earth through you." So it was intended from the beginning that through his line, we would receive the blessing, all of us. And all people have received an invitation to choose Christ. So that invitation was given to all of us. We are grafted into the family of his chosen people. Now going back to the house of prayer, Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, "Foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Father, how amazing it is to us that all the way back in the beginning, you planned for us. You planned for us to have a house that we could come into and worship you and know you in a very personal and real and intimate way. But you knew all the way back in the beginning that we would need help. And you helped us through the person of Jesus Christ. Father, how deep and how amazing your love is for us.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son. And make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.
You see, the Jews had written off the Gentiles as being spiritually dead, that there was really no hope for them. That's why they were stuck in the outer area. And they were allowed to participate in commerce. But they did not understand God's deep, deep love, his desire to include everyone. You see, God has a heart for all people. All people. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever, I like that, whosoever, kind of a King Jamesy word, but whosoever will can come. Now, what are we supposed to do with a passage like this? We got a donkey, we got a fig tree, we got a curse, we got some things that are kind of confusing. We got two different sets of Old Testament prophecy. I want to kind of recap the 4 points that we talked about and kind of think about how that plays out in our lives. I think the first point is that we need to follow Christ's example of humility. He deserved to come in a very grand way. And you know what? Sometimes I think I deserve some pretty cool stuff. You know, I'm a pastor. That always sounds funny coming out of my mouth. You have to, it's my inner dialogue. That's a whole different story. But, I know what's going on in between my ears, and I just don't think I'm a very spiritual person a lot of the time. I just wish that wasn't true, but sometimes I really struggle. A lot with pride, a lot with the things, the outcomes that I believe I deserve. But I need to come humbly before God, because Christ came humbly, and he lived, his purpose here was not to be served by men, but to serve. And that's part of living humbly, choosing to serve. I gave you all a challenge a week or two ago about serving somebody without them knowing. I hope you had a chance to do that. I hope that it blessed you. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to do that this week. Serve somebody without them having any chance of knowing, and just see how that makes you feel. I really believe that we are designed so that that gives us kind of a little happy on the inside, you know, because your Father can be pleased with what you did. The second is to accept Christ's lessons in the mundane. It probably is not going to be writing on the wall. I'm just going to say it. He's probably not going to write on the wall for you. But he probably did write it in his word for you. If the question ever comes to your mind, am I supposed to witness to my neighbor, you don't have to pray about that. You don't have to ask God if that's what you're supposed to do. It's already in his word. He gives us so much of how we're supposed to live in his word. We have the gift of coming to him in prayer. We need no intercessor. We can go directly to God in prayer because the veil has been torn. We have wise counselors that can speak truth into our life. Accept Christ's lessons in the mundane and bear fruit. Don't just make leaves. The third point is to choose to serve the body of Christ. God gave us this body. I do believe that we're supposed to treat it well. It's got 50,000 miles on it or so, and we're supposed to treat it well so that we're here for exactly as long as God wants us to be here. But it's really more important how we treat our body on the inside. What are we pouring into our hearts? What are we pouring into our lives? And then we choose to serve the body of Christ. We are a part of the local church, and God gives us an opportunity within the local church to share our gifts, to be part of the body of Christ. You know what? God needs big toes. It's not a flashy job, but do you realize how bad your balance would be without a big toe? Big toes are extremely important, and God needs armpits. You know, and God needs mouthpieces, and God needs maybe not hair. I'm here all week, try the deal. But God has, you know, God needs all kinds of people. Everybody's gift is different, and God wants you to give your gift in serving your local church. And the last thing is, and this is the easiest, try to love everyone unconditionally. All the time. Yeah, it's good that we ended on an easy one. So here's what I have for you. I cannot tell you how to do that. I have not yet figured it out. But here's what I know. With God's help and with asking the Holy Spirit to help fill me, I can, in a moment, agape someone. I can love somebody without expecting anything in return, without expecting anything back, for the building up of them and for nothing for me. And all I know is it seems like I'm supposed to string as many of those moments together as I can throughout my day. And I have spiritual ADD. I mean, I can start this, and sometimes I don't even make it to the action. I'm working on the setup, but before I make a phone call or say something to somebody, I get interrupted, you know? And so all I know is I can start again and try to ask God to help me to love my brother unconditionally. You know, sometimes I feel like Paul in Romans 7 when he says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" You know, who's going to rescue me? Because, you know, if it's just up to me and my body, I am in trouble. But Jesus Christ, he is our rescuer. He is the one who will rescue us from our body of death, from our hard-heartedness. You know, the Israelites were often talked about as being stiff-necked. You are a stiff-necked people. I mean, God called them that directly. That's rough. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be hard-hearted. Allow God's rescue, his redemption of your hard-heartedness in your life. Okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus Lord, you are our rescuer. Without you, we would have truly no hope of living the way that we are supposed to live, of interacting with you the way that we are supposed to act. You came meekly to show us that we have access to you through your mercy, not because of anything that we have done, but because of your mercy, we can have relationship with you. Father, perhaps there are some people who have come today who are filled with doubt, who are filled with emptiness, who are filled with pain. Father, I pray that you would meet us in our doubt, in our emptiness, in our pain, that you would rescue us from this body of death, because you have the solution for us. You have that hope that we need in order to be able to live the way we have potential to live. You have the capacity to heal the brokenness that is within us and turn us into the people that you created us to be. Not perfect, but desiring to live perfectly in the moment. One choice at a time, one step at a time. Father, help us all to live in that moment, in that way, for the sake and the benefit of our brothers and sisters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.